There's no rest, you know?
Yeah.
No, not the wicked. No. She is beautiful.
Let's see, we've got tea and water and probably have a turkey sandwich.
There we go. Lily.
Right. I think I have prepared a big jar of honey for you. Promise. And I always say to people, let us debate, let's have a dialogue, and if there is something you don't understand, before you doubt the integrity of the speaker, think about it. He may be right. I was talking to very fine ladies yesterday who had the courage to take him to Starbucks and to spend almost 2 hours. And one of them said, the problem is people think they are absolutely right. Well, that's a disease. If, you know, we learned in mental health the difference between a mad person and a normal person is the mad person thinks that he is absolutely correct about everything. No grain of doubt. The minute they have a little bit of doubt, they will be graded as normal. Oh, truly, you know.
We got a joke.
Oh, please, go ahead.
All right.
Psychiatry joke. You know the difference between neurosis and psychosis? Neurosis is when you know that 2 and 2 equals 4 and it bothers you terribly. Psychosis is when you know that 2 and 2 equals 5 and it doesn't bother you a bit.
That's great.
That's good.
Thank you. Is that the first joke I hear from you this year?
It's one of the very few I know.
I think you know a lot. Henriette, please, beautiful one. Page 1, Hebrews 4:4 to the end of verse 8 in chapter 5. Slowly, please.
Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we have not a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin.
Stop. Thank you. What does the word sympathize mean to you in modern English? I didn't understand that. No, I need to look at the faces and the eyes, you know. Do you mind if I take off my jacket?
You might catch a chill.
Oh, my. I don't believe this.
You see... And there's more underneath, so... If you take something that fits in your blood, you know, you are very receptive to God. Okay. Sympathy in modern English means someone who just feels for whatever you have, right? Isn't that right, sympathy? Am I right in saying that? You know, you go to the doctor and tell him, I went to the doctor, good man. When I see a doctor with gray hair, I feel very, very assured. My knee hurts me. You must have seen 1 million knees like mine. I'm sorry, Mr. Bibawi. He feels sorry, but, you know, he knows what he's going to do. But you see, sympathize in the Greek means someone who shares your burden.
More like empathy.
Someone who shares your burden. Like empathy? Tell me something about empathy.
Well, empathy is when you can identify with the person because you've experienced the same thing.
But do you share the burden in empathy?
No.
You can't
depending on how you read it.
I don't know.
She could.
So, you see, I would have stopped here at this verse to spend an hour. No, truly. You know why? Because one of the greatness of Jesus as Savior is he is with you in your trouble. You sin, you kick yourself, you regret, you cry, you hurt. He has the same burden like you. You know, I don't know, his love is more than the love of your mother or your father or your wife or your children. Because there is no one who mingles with us deep in the inner life more than Christ. So the high priest in the Old Testament, you tell him I have sinned, he gives you an instruction to offer a particular sacrifice. He will feel sorry for you, obviously. But this one knows the temptation. Tempted, as we say here, as we are, yet without sin. Why? What made Christ not to choose sin? Sin is a free choice, believe it or not. And I belong to the school, the old school, which says there's nothing impossible to the human will. If you are convinced, you can do it. Don't tell me I can't. No, you can. But that is almost regarded now as anathema in modern psychology. You have to own your feelings. My feelings are rotten. You have to own your problem. I mean, I used to hear that. You know, it's funny. When I was a student and I did a course in psychology, went back to Egypt, 15 years later, when I went back to the same university, to hear the new generation of psychotherapists, the old thing that I used to know, gone, were replaced by things that, no, if you have a problem, stay with it. Don't expect you get better. We had a conference in our house about a month ago of psychotherapists, professional psychotherapists. And they came to have lunch with me because I had some papers on narcissism from the old Franklin. And one of them said, you know, narcissism cannot be cured. It gets a little bit trimmed, and by the time it gets a little bit trimmed, the psychotherapist is dead and the patient is alive. That tells you about the hope, you know. And I, you know, all these things being said in humor, but they reflect actually the common despair. One of my colleagues said to me, the difference between my generation and his generation is that our generation saw the end of the Second World War. Though I was born in 1938, when the Second World War ended, I was only 6 years old, so I can't remember anything. But nevertheless, and he said, they had the sense of achievement and victory in the political arena. But the generation that came after is a generation that has not had achieved any victory. And I said, rubbish. It's not about political military victory. It's about the inner choice. Why Christ, you think, was tempted without sinning? Don't give me a church answer. I'll go wild. Because he's holy. Because he's holy. Because he's the Son of God. Yes. Come on. Why do you think Christ did not sin?
He chose not to.
He chose not to. You're playing back my own song. Okay. You are marvelous. And I love you. Okay, why sin was not part of his life? He came to save us from sins. Therefore, he cannot sin. That is, why the water is boiling? Because it's on the fire. What's that? Come on. Yes, Bob.
Is it because he was doing his father's will, and the father was in him, and he was in the father?
I love you. I love you, Bob. I love you, Bob. And I think, you know, what's that, Rita? You're talking to your sister. It's allowed. Why is he? Yeah, oh, your majesty.
Well, he resisted.
Why he resisted?
Why did he resist?
Yes.
Well, now we got another one. Well, then, he has to please his father. I mean, that's true, too.
No.
I
didn't. You want to change your mind?
No, I got an addition.
Additional note, okay.
Well, since he was with God and he was God, and so was it because he knew his role was to be the mediator between the Father and humanity, and he knew he couldn't do that?
Bob. You have been leaning my hand out too much, I think. Linda.
Jenny,
are you teasing me or putting your hand?
No, I'm putting out my hand. God was sinless. God, it was impossible.
No. He was fully human.
No, I will not tell that to you. I will take your real scarf because it suits me. Yes.
Well, at first I thought it was just because he was obedient, but that, to me, that can't be why. It's why we're obedient, and I think we become obedient the more we know the divine love.
Very close. Very close. Okay. Three things you have to remember about the life of Jesus in the flesh. Please remember them carefully, because they reflect on me, on you, and on everybody. Three things, Your Majesty. Number one, sin comes from autonomy. You know this word, autonomy? Yeah. Okay. Where I have the law of good and evil in my own head and define it according to my own desires. Ah, oh boy, indeed. Mm-hmm. Aren't we all like that? You know? Mm-hmm. And the woman looked and saw that the tree is
good.
In spite of the commandment. Mm-hmm. See, when I have the law of good and evil in me, well, my dear brothers and sisters, nobody can save me from sinning. Yeah. That's why Paul is saying, you know, renew your life by renewing your mind. Okay. Or transform your mind, therefore you transform your life. Autonomy. And Jesus did not come to make that autonomy a foundation for salvation. No. Then nothing will be achieved. We back to Genesis chapter 3. No, he came to make that autonomy included in the divine communion between us and God. I enter into divine love with my autonomy, but through love, I give up things freely. That's why I said to Peggy, you are very close.
He made that autonomy part
of our communion with God. You know, he brought that. You see, Jesus did not come to destroy us. No. Even things that are twisted in us, he did not take them out of the roots. He corrected them
and
made them stand as they should be. But the root remained intact. And that's number two. Jesus did not sin because he did not live for himself. And you know, I want to hear secular, simple English. Enough church vocabulary. Enough. You know why? I live for myself. And if I live for myself, I take no notes of anyone. Then I go back to become the law of good and evil to myself. Because I live for myself. If you read John carefully, you realize that Christ always say, the Father in me is doing these works. You know? And that's why when he looked at the apostle, he said, if anyone of you want to come after me, to follow me,
to deny.
He must deny himself, carry his cross, and follow me. You know, that truth stays the same, intact, but it is moved into another direction. So sin has no place in his life because he did not live for himself. And you know, the evidence is not just the cross. The evidence is what you have every Sunday in church. Not the sermon. Take, eat, this is my body. Take and drink, this is my blood. You know, and please don't drag me into the historical old file of the debate between the churches. Because this is an area where I struggle not even sniff it. It's full of, you know, this fine dust that settles on the old files. And if you open the file, it gets into your nose, gives you an asthma, and may even kill you. Yes, is that a question, Monty, or are you?
No, it's not a question.
Okay, it's not a question. Okay. And your number three, love has a basic quality that sin does not have. Can you guess? You are great lovers in America. Good people. I love you, I respect you more than I can put that into words. What is the basic quality of love that does not exist in sin?
Selflessness.
Okay. Dig down deep.
Self-sacrifice.
Deeper.
Forgiving
deeper. Now don't, no church vocabulary. You are my best friend. I don't like to hear church vocabulary anymore. It damages my immunity system, you know? So please don't. No, I love you too, you know, but no. There is a quality of love. You know, the things you said, the problem is, are good. But you get catching the animal from its tail. Do you have that expression in English? In American English? Catch the ox from its
horns.
All right, grab the horse. Kick the horse, whatever. All right.
Take the bull by its horn.
Don't catch the tail. I don't want the tail. This, you see, what you said is good. Perfect. But there's something. The head, the horns of love. What are they? One basic quality. There are more qualities, but I'm after one quality.
Giving.
No.
Devotion.
No.
Grace.
No.
Connection to God?
Huh?
Connection?
No.
Sacrificial?
No.
They're all good.
They're all good. You still can't, you know, you can't think that the tail, the horse or the bull, whatever, has some hair in its tail. So you take the hair of the tail and say, it is this. Now, if you catch a tail, you know, the tail is not a horse, is it?
No.
I want the horse, the whole horse.
Laying down your life? Laying down your life?
No.
You know the
no.
The hymn of love that will not let me go. Love
will not let me go. You know, aren't you really lovely?
Just tell us.
Yeah, please.
No. Wait a minute. What was the first point?
I don't know.
What was the first point in a sequence? What was the first point? Autonomy. And the second one?
Does not live for himself.
You don't live for yourself. So what do you think the third one would be?
Other people live for
no. 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 No.
Must be diamonds or
no.
Huh?
I am sorry, it's the last time, but I, you know, I haven't teased you. I haven't, yes?
Sin comes from autonomy.
Uh-huh.
It does not include community. Jesus is in community.
Uh-huh. Yes. Love has a basic quality. It always lives and functions in communion.
Yeah.
That is what we call it, the bull's
horns.
The horn of the bull. You have been giving me the hooves and the tail and the legs and the saddle, and I don't want these.
It's a miracle.
Thank you, Sylvia. Yes. I am the Father and one. As I, the Father and one, you should be
one.
Right? Yeah. You got it? Okay.
Anything.
And therefore, you know, are you happy with me, Bob?
Oh, yeah.
Are you still going to take me to hospital?
Yes.
Thank you.
What?
If I need him. Because my wife said to me, because my wife said to me, try to be nice to him. Okay. Now listen, my friend. Please. Now, verse
16. Therefore, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and grace to help in time of need.
Okay. What is the connotation of the word confidence in English?
No fear.
Know that you know.
Trust.
No doubt.
Trust.
No doubt.
Complete trust.
The Greek word means boldness. Parousia is it's on the handout. I don't want to read the handout. I won't enjoy being with you and seeing your voices and teasing you for the last time before we meet again in the fall, if the Lord is willing to give us life. Okay? You see, hold on a second. I see your hand. You know, it is boldness. You know, boldness. Courage to speak. Not boldness like someone like me. No. It is the courage. It is the ability to stand to speak because you are given the right to speak. That's why, Judy, you remember I said to you my dislike of the English? Confidence is not, does not give us the full taste, does it? Does it? No. And then, you know, I was irritated, you know, the throne of grace. The throne of grace is being mutilated in the NIV and in other translations. The throne of grace means simply where God is ruling as a king through grace. The foundation of the throne of God is grace. You want to check on me? Please do. Let me see what have you got.
The NIV. No, this is NIV. What version is this?
This is my version.
Your version.
No.
This is GHB.
I didn't bring all.
Hang on. Are you checking on me? Is he checking me, Hugh?
I think he is. I don't think he trusts.
Okay. Now, what did you want to say, Cindy?
Back in verse 15, tempted, what is the Greek?
Tempted, yeah, put into temptation, yes.
I mean tempted,
yes.
Greek it means? Mm-hmm.
Yes, tempted, yes. There's no different, this is again, set the score. Now then, that we may receive mercy and grace. You know, you come to the throne of grace to receive grace. Isn't that fantastic? To receive grace simply because this is the fountain that is gushing with grace. And you enter with boldness, with courage. You know, you don't stand in the presence of God carrying the burden of your guilt. Believe me, God doesn't like that. Have you ever in human life had an experience of being dirty, having a dirty shirt or a dirty whatever, and you keep someone come to clean you, and he's cleaning you, and you keep crying and yelling, I'm dirty, I'm dirty. Do you think that pleases that person? No. It is our standing in God's presence for mercy and grace. And you know, there's nothing more damaging to our relationship than to tell God, I am not trustful of your forgiveness. Your sins are no longer mentioned, are no longer remembered. Even in the Old Testament, the end of the book of Micah should be engraved on stones and hang in our churches. Who's going to read the end of the prophet Micah for me? The last 3-4 verses. Oh, of course, the great leader is here. I can't forget about you. Your beauty shines, you know? Hey, you troublemaker, leave the lady alone. Micah. Who is like you, the God?
Oh, I got it.
You got it?
Where is it?
Micah, stand up and stand up, Debbie.
It's in the Minor Prophets.
Who is like you, God?
Who is a God like you?
Hey. Shout like Micah.
I'll do that. Who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of the inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot.
You see, you tread our sins underfoot.
Amen.
You know the Hebrew idiom? What do you normally tread underfoot even in America today?
Grapes.
What do you stand on under your foot in America today? The rubbish. Yeah, the thing that you don't even to look at. Is that you? Is that grace?
Grapes.
My ear was buzzing with noise, you know?
Wine.
No. He tread. No, I know. It's not about getting the wine. No. No, you're teasing me?
No.
I thought you are my best friend. You can tease me. But no, honestly. It is, you know, you stamp on the rubbish, don't you? On things that are actually in your sight are worthless, without value.
Bugs,
cockroaches. Do you have them?
Oh yeah.
Oh, thank you. Keep them out of our house. Okay, listen to this.
And hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea.
Yeah, he takes all the iniquities and plunges them in the depths of the sea. You know what is the word sea in Hebrew? Sit down. You know, the sea stands for Sheol. Yeah, for the pit. He takes all our sins and throws it in the pit. Oh, what do you think about that? You know, in that... Don't preach at me. You know...
She was just talking.
No, talking to me. Fine. You know, thank you very much. You are divine. So stay the divine child of God. You know, my dear friends, it is when I stand to God and said, you know, when I was 6 years old, I did that. You know, I told you once, I fractured the head of someone when I was 11 or 12. If I go back, I said to God, you know, I'm really sorry. When I was 11, I did that. Well, I think God will give me a bad look. I put that into under my feet, and I throw it in the depths of the pit. My sins are no longer remembered. Can I tease you? So don't tell me on Good Friday, God the Father hear the sins of the world and put it on the head of Jesus. that gives me bad pain in my stomach. No, don't. He does not remember our sins. You know, sins are not something that is pleasant. It's dirt. You know, the Hebrew word chatiya means dirt, defilement. And you know, it is the throne of grace. And I come to the throne of grace not because I have any qualification in myself, but because there is that one sitting on that throne, and he's like me in everything, and that is Jesus. When we say he's sitting at the right hand of God in the old creed, we mean he is the one who is representing us. Okay, please.
For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in the service to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. He is able to deal gently with the ignorance and the errors of the people, since he himself is subject to weakness.
Okay, here is where I spend half a day on the word gentle. I kept saying, what is that word gentle in modern English? I kept it actually for teasing. That's not the right word. The high priest in the Old Testament is gentle with the sinners because he tells them what to do, right? Because he himself is surrounded with weakness and a sinner. And I noticed that in the Greek, it doesn't mean gentle in the modern sense. It means someone who can control his anger. If that is the meaning of the word gentle in modern English, keep it. Hey, Judy, what is the English word for someone who can control his anger? Can control his anger, but not gentle. Not gentle in the modern sense. No word, think about it. If you know a word, give me an email. But you see, what's the difference between, you see, the discrepancy between Christ as a high priest and the Old Testament high priest is that the one in heaven at the right hand of God the Father carries the burden with you. The one in the temple of Solomon can just control his anger. No more. You see why Hebrews is a very dangerous piece of work? For those who know the meaning of these verses, they understand that it is certainly a great difference between someone who knows the weakness, tempted like you, share the burden, bring you to the throne of grace, but the other one, you are a sinner, go and bring a goat or whatever and offer it to God and I'll offer it for you. And that's it. The difference between the two high priests is so great. In fact, cannot be compared. Okay.
This is why he is bound to offer sacrifice for his own sins as well as for those of the people. And one does not take the honor to become a high priest, but he is called by God, just as Aaron was. In the same way also, Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him, said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." He says also in another place, "You art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." During the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears, to one who was able to save him from death, and he was heard for his godly fear. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek.
Marvelous. Now I think we better look at the handout.
It's more fun to ask.
More fun to ask? All right. Please let us look at... I'll tell you a second. Page 3. Son and High Priest.
The citations of the two scriptural texts are the most important declarations of the great and new ministry of the eternal High Priest. The text of Psalm 2:7 testifies to Christ's sonship, which is the main bulk of the new revelation. God did not desire the continuation of the old relationship. This is not because God loves promotion and hates the old, but it is we who needed promotion, because the old remedy for sin did not cure the root of sin, which after the fall became death itself.
Did you pay attention to that?
Uh-huh.
You know, you need a cure for the cause, and that is death.
There was a great need for a dose of life, and that could not come from any service or sacrifice. All created forms of life were subjected to death. Only God can provide this dose of life, which this time must be superior to death itself and can annihilate sin. The new high priest was not called from the old ranks of Aaron, but from his high status as the son and heir of all things.
I don't know if you are aware that to speak of the divinity of Jesus, maybe when we come in the fall, when we reach chapter 10, God is willing. At this speed, I think we may need another year. You know, when we talk about the divinity of Christ, we talk about three important elements. Number one, Christ provides us with life that comes from Him, not from any other means. As we say in the Talmud, when the sun is shining, you don't need a candle, do you?
No.
So any source that is next to Christ fades away. You know, the divinity of Christ means also, number two, the stability of grace and mercy. You know, it's not something that, you know, this English word, fluctuate. Mm-hmm. You know, we fluctuate, yes. Well, there's a good English word also we use in Crooked English, fuckles, you know?
Fickles.
Fuckles, fickles, prickles, whatever. You know?
It makes a difference in English.
Thanks, Bob. You know? That must have tickled you, being an English teacher. Okay.
I have to write Divinity of Christ on the board.
Yes. Thank you. You know, He is the source. Number two, the stability in the divinity. It cannot alter. It cannot change. You know, He's not just smiling with you today, and tomorrow He is giving you a bad look. That may be your high priest or your elder or whatever, but not Jesus. No! That is the divinity of Jesus, not only stability, but the unconditional love, which is the basic quality of divine love.
Amen.
Human beings love us because of reasons. The minute you can love anything or someone without a reason, you are very close to the divine love. Can you love someone without a reason? If you can't love someone without a reason, you are really the divine child of God. I just love you for nothing. That is a spark of the divine love. I don't know, the divinity of Jesus is just that one that gives us this greatness of stability. When Christ says, I am with you to the end of time, it doesn't mean He will take a leave of absence. No. there is that stability. And later on, when you come cruise into Hebrews, the high priests cannot remain their office because they die. But this high priest remains alive forever because he is the eternal Son of God. You know, that great quality of the high priest. I don't know. I hope you have been hearing good news. Okay, my dear friend. Now we have a very important section here. During the days of his flesh. Okay.
The days of his flesh, or his fleshly days, in other words, immortal.
Mortal.
That's, yeah, what I tried to say. Recalls the earlier reference to the incarnation. Flesh, again, is the term used for the sphere of weakness and suffering to which Christ was subject. No precise indication of the time when Christ's prayers were offered can be inferred from the expression, which refers to the general conditions of Christ's humanity, culminating in his death. Such humanity is fully compatible with Christ's divinity. Christ's divine sonship is, in fact, the condition of realizing the perfection, the Son's priestly status. In his human condition, in confrontation with death, Christ offered prayers. We need to notice. Offered prayers and entreaties. The use of the verb offer, which is a technical term used for offering sacrifice, is deliberate.
Please stop. You hear in our Christian prayers and services that our prayers are taken as a sacrifice. Right? When you pray, you offer sacrifice. Sacrifice of praise. Must come on.
Yeah.
You must have heard that. So why you know I'm not reacting what I'm saying? Are you sleepy? Okay, let's pray and leave then. Now, what makes a praise a sacrifice? Praise or a prayer offered. What makes a sacrifice? Why the New Testament suddenly put that into our worship? Even if you go back to the Psalms, the lifting of the hands of a Jew praying the Psalms is like offering a sacrifice. What is the basic biblical idea behind that? Does anybody know? No preaching. Don't repeat what the choir is saying. I'm waiting. Did I intimidate you?
Yeah.
You know, I haven't intimidated them. Does it
have to do with humility?
I don't know, Bob. I don't think so.
not like the rest of us.
Well, I'm glad I didn't spend a lot of time forming a really good statement. It involves humility.
Okay, it's 20 after 7. Let's just shorten the time. If I have intimidated you, I do apologize, and I ask you to forgive me.
You haven't intimidated Frida.
I have not. You mean I lost my touch?
You've never been intimidated.
So much
for I cannot intimidate you.
Yeah, but
because we are good friends. Okay. Yes, please. No preaching. No, why prayers and praise are regarded as a sacrifice?
You're giving up
your will for his. That sounds like a Baptist speech. Three things. Say one.
Well, you said how does it tie in with the Old Testament, and a sacrifice was a substitution or something. No, this
toast. Wait, concede. The class concedes.
Okay, Mr. Walter, please, on the whiteboard. as for you.
Is when you give up something.
No, it's not giving up.
Stop trying. It's a recognition.
You are close. Sorry? Nancy? Yes?
Would it be a recognition of what you have done?
You are sort of scratching the door. Okay. Three things you remember about our worship and the sacrifice, and that is deeply rooted in biblical studies.
What?
Deeply rooted in biblical studies.
Oh,
okay. Number one, a sacrifice. A sacrifice is always a gift. A gift. You know gifts? You are wonderful here in America. You have such a generosity that makes me feel. Now, who said humility? That's Mr. Walter. I feel humble when people bring gifts to me, unexpected gifts. A sacrifice is a gift. It's an offering means gift. And the gift is an expression of love, of gratitude at least. With it comes the whole idea of thanksgiving.
Is that number two?
No. Mr. Walter is gift. Semicolon, thank you. You know, it's a gift, it's thanks. You know, all this is a recognition of human gratitude towards God. That's why we have inherited praying and thanking God before meals. It is an expression of gratitude. I go mad when I hear Christians saying, Lord, bless this food. Bless, in biblical language, means thank. It doesn't mean God bless the food. Well, if it is burger, it not become a turkey. You know, if it is white bread, it will not become whole meal bread. You know, to bless God means to thank him. And you know, please don't become victims of the changing vocabulary in our worship. It is thanks. Thank you, Lord, for the food. Believe me, every time we eat in our house, I always say, thank you, Lord, for the USA. Thank you for the Wednesday class. And images and pictures of some of you will go through my head. Thank you for this person. Thank you for this lady who sits at that corner that I cannot remember her name, but I remember the color of her hair. Hoping she'll not die next week. I wish I had something to die, but you know, too late. Number two, a sacrifice is not only a gift, it is a form of communion with God. You see that in the long text on the Lord's Supper, when Paul says, if you offer something to the demons, you actually participate in demons worship. So when you offer a prayer to God, it is because you participate in the life of God. Because you enter into Jesus Christ, stand in the throne of grace. And when you do that, you certainly participates, communicates. It's a sign of fellowship. And that from within that comes a gratitude. Thank you, Lord. I love people when they pray, thank you, Lord, for the salvation that you gave to us in Jesus Christ. I used to hear that very often from Russ Blowers. And I used to say, you know, Russ, you are a great man. Thank you for the redemption. You know, and that is why when we come to praise, it is a recognition of what God did for us in Jesus Christ. We praise you, O Lord, for your faithfulness, for your greatness, for forgiveness, for Christ, for the Spirit, for East Pine Tiferist, for even for George B. Bowie. Or maybe especially for George B. Bowie. for Pam, certainly. And for Bob Walter. You know, it is certainly not a participation. Number three, a sacrifice, even in the Old Testament, is to take something that is dear to you, something precious. And when you offer it to God, you invite people also to participate in it. It's a community. You know, my dear friends, we pray individually, which is fine. But we need to pray as a community. Yeah. The whole church is offering the sacrifice of praise. To participate in that is the greatness of that. So here we are, you know.
Give an example of three.
Grams of three. Example is when, you know, well, that is very naughty, you know. I changed my mind. I'm going to say something offensive and I changed my mind. No, no, no. When I said George Bush has left the White House, thanks be to God! That's what the Arabs would say. But, you know, it's something, you know, when the whole church will pray, say, for you need how many millions of dollars to build that building? The extension that in the car park? 6, 7, and when the money comes, you know, the whole church will give thanks, a praise. Alright? Or when someone who was in a great difficulty and he is dying, and by a miracle, you know, I remember we had one of our colleagues who had a terminal cancer, and he was a holy man. And you know, we prayed round the clock in one small church. I remember also one of our members of our church. He was in the medical team of the Egyptian army and he never been exposed to violence. And he crossed with the Egyptian army on the Yom Kippur, the war, and was in the battlefield and he saw enough. So out of panic, he took a train back to Cairo. Panic. Arrested by the military police, put on court as a deserter, and he was supposed to be shot dead. On Sunday, when we were praying, we heard people yelling. And my minister said to me, "Go and see, go and see what is that? It's Dr. Paul has been sent to death by a firing squad." And you know, our minister was a man of prayer. After the service, he said, "This church is not going to be closed till Paul walks in alive." Oh, yes. And we put a list immediately for people to come to pray. And the church went on praying for 4 days. But at the same time, his mother, great woman, knew that Mrs. Sadat is going to open a project. She went and shouted and made a commotion. And the woman, such a great woman, said, what do you want? Said, "My son's going to be shot dead in 48 hours. And offered her a petition for clemency. And this, we wrote letters, we sent telegrams, you know. On the fourth day, Paul walked alive into the church. And you know, things like that happened. And you know, in our lazy life, we need to hang on something for the glory of God. And with confidence, with courage, we stand and say we want that. And when it happens, you know, there will be a jubilee. Our friend, you know, had a terminal cancer, was cured. Yes, the doctors himself said, "That's impossible." I met the man who examined him and said, "Jesus Christ healed him." He said, "Jesus? Bring him to the hospital then." You know, I said, "No, no, Jesus is not under my command. We have to yell at him." And you know, this is the sacrifice. Something staggering takes place.
The final clause of verse 7, "and he was heard because of his godly fear," qualifies the rest of the verse that he was heard. and is equivalent to stating that Jesus' offering was accepted by God. Here we need to purify our minds from wrong understanding of the ministry of Jesus.
Please pay attention to that.
Acceptable prayers mean that Jesus was never under God's judgment.
You see? For God to accept the prayer to Jesus, it means Jesus was never under judgment, especially on the cross. What was the prayer that Jesus offered on the cross that God accepted?
Forgive the Lord.
Thank you. And give me something staggering other than forgiveness. Why talk about forgiveness? Are you so bad sinners, aren't you? Me too. Good. Give me something staggering on the cross. No. You said that? You are lovely. You are great. He took the seal with him. Someone who under God's judgment and being rejected and being punished cannot take a thief to paradise. He has to fear for his life. Today, you shall be with me in paradise. And you know, that is the greatness of the divine love. Father, forgive them. Because they don't know what they are doing, something like that. Okay, please.
As a high priest, Jesus came to restore the broken relationship between God and humanity. Thus, he himself can't become among the rejected and punished sinners. The statement that Jesus was heard has frequently been considered in relationship to the description of God as the one who was able to save him from death.
Mm-hmm.
In what sense was Jesus heard?
Not since Jesus was heard, not since he was saved from death. Why Jesus would pray to be saved from death? Isn't that irony? Isn't that?
Jesus was not rescued from impending death because he died. In the Old Testament, God is the one who is able to rescue life from Sheol, from the realm of death. Jesus was not kept from the experience of death, but death had no dominion over him. He was led out of the realm of the dead through resurrection, and in that sense, he was heard.
You see?
The object of the prayers of Jesus was glorification. His prayers were heard in the sense that he was exalted and seated at the Father's right hand. It is preferable that the statement, he was heard, is a reference to the context that speaks of his sacrifice, and to recognize that the one who was able to save him from death is simply a traditional Old Testament way for speaking of God as the one who saves. It defines not the content of Jesus' prayers, but the character of God as the Lord of life, who acts for the accomplishment of sin, or salvation. Jesus' prayers and entreaties may be an old tradition of what took place in Gethsemane, or maybe the agony of Golgotha. References to cries and tears are not uncommon in Hellenistic Jewish sources, describing prayer in a setting of crisis. Jesus the Son learned, although he was the Son, Jesus is inherently and intrinsically the Son of God, whose essential sonship is the fact that led him to experience, learning, and obedience in suffering. Although Jesus was the eternal Son of God, he entered into a new dimension to experience his sonship by virtue of his incarnation and sacrificial death.
You know, my dear friends, I don't know if you take the incarnation seriously. Do you? Let me give an example. Oh, no, verbally, yes. But in reality, have you ever been given a dirty job? A dirty job, you know, that demands you to put on a kind of a uniform and to do something that is really horrid. We saw a film last night. What's it called?
Sunshine Cleaning.
Very good. Two ladies that had hard life and went to clean places that were a scene of crimes. You see a finger being tipped and blood and maggots and things, you know? It's a good film to see. It's a good story. I did not receive any money from the cinema, believe me.
With dinner?
Okay. And you know, what is so incredible that these two fine girls saw life as it is in its darkness. You know, the ugly side of life. For God to be in human flesh, have mercy on me. He took humanity? What is that? Limited, mortal, ignorant, rebellion, you know, real humanity, not a fake one. And he is supposed to clean it up. That is the whole sense of Hebrews. In the days of his flesh, he offered prayers and entreaties with loud cries and tears to the one who saved him from death. Why? He is in a dirty pit. He doesn't like it. But he has to work to clean it. I told you once something I will never forget. I was working with the Red Cross during the siege of Beirut. And we set up centers for first aid. I cannot tell you what I have done because I have done things that the law can punish me. So I hope Stan will delete that. And one of the nurses, we had three Swedish nurses, you know, great girls, decided to stay behind. One of them came and said to me, "We have a horrible situation. All the sewage are blocked." And I said, "Why?" "I don't know." So we went into the place where
the manhole. The manhole.
Okay, the manhole. So not the name in English. Never mind. You know what I'm talking about. And lifted the metal cover to discover that it has been filled with dead bodies, decaying bodies. If we don't clean that, we will have a terrible hygiene problem in the center. Who will do it? I went down into hell. I lifted up all sorts of things. We had to burn dead bodies. They were not actually dead bodies, they were decaying bodies. The smell stuck into my skin for weeks. What you see is beyond description, it's real hell. But there I remembered Golgotha and Gethsemane. The one who is given something utterly against his nature. In the film that we saw yesterday, one of the ladies started to vomit because of the scene, horrible scene. And you know, I was laughing because I have seen things much worse than that. I would not vomit. She reacted violently. Poor things. She never been exposed to that. Now, if you think the one who's light and life and resurrection is being put into the pit of death, in the darkness. You know, he himself without the body, we know no problem, because God is in Sheol. But to have that body as part of his life, that is a problem. It's something that we cannot explore in depth for a very simple reason. We are not holy enough. We are not immortal enough. We are not clean enough. We are not light in ourselves in order to know the ugliness of darkness. You know, the agony of Jesus in Gethsemane, you know, was not just fear of death. We all are afraid of death. I'm afraid to die. If I say I'm not afraid, I will be a terrible liar. But you know, it is that encounter with the ugly reality You know, my dear friends, I think on the cross, our images and our names passed through the heart of Jesus. Each one of you. Me. With all the things that he can perceive, I will do even after accepting him as Lord and Savior. And that is the agony. The agony of love. Have you ever had a renegade son or daughter, and they don't want to listen to you, and they're going into a course of destruction? You can't sleep, you can't eat, you can't enjoy life. Isn't that right, friends? At least you heard about it. And you know, at least you have had someone, I had someone like that in my family. And you know, the agony. The inability to correct, and the inability to do something to correct what's wrong is so painful. And here is Jesus in the pit, in Sheol. Not only that, but the people for whom he came, the text of John, he came for his own, but his own rejected him. The cross was a daily experience, but it focused on Calvary. What went before was something, but what went on Good Friday was something else. He was crucified, died. Please.
So what did Jesus learn? He brought our humanity into a new relationship with God, which was not only new, but has to face three main obstacles. The first, the ignorance of our humanity, which does not know God as Father. The second, our humanity that does not know the obedience of love.
You see, that is very harsh, the obedience of love. We know the obedience of fear. If you don't do that, you are fired. Right? If you don't do that, I'll divorce you. Something like that. No. The obedience of love. That's very special, very delicate, very fine. We need to spend on that at least half hour when you come back in the fall. Just to tease you, we'll do it in the fall. Go ahead.
The third, our humanity, which is totally alien and strange to the divine life.
You see, divine life, totally alien to our humanity. He accepted that alien element called humanity to include it in his own personal life, to bring it forward to God the Father, to clean it up on the cross. That is not a very good job, is it? A very painful job. Go ahead, please.
Although our Lord is the Son of God, but when he became man, he entered a new realm of life, which is totally foreign to the divine life. And he had not only to live, but to accomplish two things that are unacceptable to our humanity: living in total surrender to God and accepting death. Mm-hmm. From a divine point of view, death is totally alien to the one who is light and life by nature, and is against his divine status as the Son of the living God. Death in the Old Testament means descend to Sheol, the pit of darkness, where the dead are deprived from the presence of God and are forgotten.
If you want to get depressed, please eat Psalm 88. You know, it's one of the most frightening prayers ever written in the history of humanity. My goodness. I don't believe that you can read that with a quiet heart. It starts the psalmist in the pit in Sheol and ends with the psalmist in the pit. You know, this is, you know, now, have you ever had a love relationship with someone? And you know, the relationship is about to enter into a critical moment, where you are going to be deprived of the presence of the person. That is a little bit nearer to the cross, but it's not the fullness of the cross. We will never be able to know the depths of the cross. Because none of us is the only begotten Son of God. And none of us will ever be in that situation. We just can have a glimpse of it. Not in its fullness. And I would say, thank you, Lord, that that hidden part is closed door. We try to come and look through the keyhole and see certain things, but not to perceive the harsh reality. Too hard for us. Go ahead.
Jesus the man learned that hard lesson by taking this walk in order to become the way and to lead our humanity out of the pit. Thus he suffered, and by suffering in undeviating acceptance of the divine will as his own, Jesus honors God as sovereign and entrusts himself to him, confident that he will give him his office and dignity. The term he learned carries a nuance developed in biblical Greek, where learning takes place in the reception of Scripture as the Word of God.
Mm-hmm.
From Scripture, and especially from the Psalms, Jesus learned that his passion was grounded in the saving will of God and could not be severed from his calling. Thus, in the declaration that Jesus learned obedience from what he suffered, the term obedience has a very specific meaning. It is obedience to the call to suffer death in accordance with the revealed will of God. Jesus freely accepted the suffering of death because Scripture, and through it, God, appointed him to this sacrifice for the sake of his office.
Now, do you mind if we just take one extra minute? Jesus became perfect. And then, you know, the note on Melchizedek, you can read at home. I will not even mention that here. Do you mind, Zach, just extra minute? You do? You do mind?
No.
Oh, you are lovely. Thank you. Go ahead.
Verses 9 and 10 are extremely important. Jesus completed his redemptive mission, or in the concise words, was made perfect. The Greek word
delicious
has two meanings, finishing a work and reaching the end, which is the goal. It has no moral or ethical connotation in the New Testament. So Jesus completed his priestly work. The Septuagint translators of the Pentateuch gave the word teleion a special cultic sense of consecration to priestly service. And this official conception stands behind that Greek word used here in verse 9. It signifies that Jesus has been equipped to come before God to do his priestly service.
Mm-hmm.
Through his sufferings and the accomplishment of his redemptive mission, Jesus has been perfected by God as the priest of his people and exalted to the divine presence. The result of his death and offering his sacrifice, Jesus has become the source of eternal salvation for all those who obey him. The description of the community of faith as those who obey Jesus is appropriate to the stress on the radical obedience of Jesus in verse 8. As the one who experienced obedience in the suffering of death in response to the will of God, Jesus recognizes obedience in his followers and on their behalf carries out his priestly ministry of intercession.
Mm-hmm.
The salvation Jesus provides is eternal, not simply because it extends beyond time, but because it is true, heavenly, and not human-made. Jesus was made complete by changing our mortal nature to the immortal nature of the resurrection. Jesus was made complete by his death and resurrection. On the cross, Jesus accepted our death and trampled that death under his feet. He was buried in the grave, and since then, Jesus made all our cemeteries fields waiting to be harvested on that day of the resurrection of all the dead.
That is actually a quotation from Philemon, but I think I forgot to put Philemon on that. That's a quotation from Philemon. So the cemeteries are fields need to be harvested. Yeah, I used to go and visit the cemetery of the monastery, and we walk, you know. The cemetery is not a very good thing to see, is it? And he looked and said, do you see the fields? The Lord is looking, waiting for the day of harvest. And I used to look and read the names of all the dead monks. And I say, you are a great man. And he said, no, I am not great. Jesus is great. He made me see the grave where I will be put as the seed where I will be buried in order to be raised into a new life. And that comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the seed that will be buried. Go ahead.
By his resurrection, our mortality and the sting of death was taken away. Jesus planted in all those who believe in him and are united with him the seed of immortality, which will flourish on the harvest day.
Go ahead, please. I need to finish that.
Do you see in yourself that body of the resurrection, which is hidden under the garment of our mortality? St. Paul says, for we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Here indeed we groan and long to put on our earthly dwelling,
heavenly
dwelling, so that by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we sigh with anxiety, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We see that immortal life in us in four different but united ways. We see our immortal life in Jesus, and in particular when we receive his body and blood in his supper. We feel our mortality, but the Holy Spirit reveals to us the glory of the life to come and grants us that this new immortal life is secured in Jesus. Under our mortal life, there is the immortal life, which we sense when we persevere in spite of our bodily weakness. Also, when we see that the great victory is in love, and love has no end. Love has the promise of eternal life, because love which is poured into our mortal being comes from the Spirit of life, the Holy Spirit.
Thank you. I'm really thank you for your encouragement, your love, your prayers. And by God's grace, you see you in the fall. And if I have sinned against any one of you, I am sorry. And do forgive me and do pray for me. We'll meet in the fall. When?
We won't know. This past year, we started just after Labor Day, but I'll be in touch by emails. And when he gets his, if the blog gets rolling, I will let you know by email how to access it. Stan and Janie brought us a video that was done by Ali, the young man who was here last week from Eastern Europe, the Muslim, converted to
2 weeks ago.
Pastor Ali.
But it must have been the one that I missed. Okay.
Yeah.
So, Ali, right?
From Turkey.
From Turkey. Okay. Anyway, there's a video here that they've made available, and you can borrow them or take them. But there are a few videos up here, and if you have any questions, talk with Stan and Janie. We will try to organize a carry-in dinner sometime in late May. We'll just kind of see how the calendar goes and what kind of space the church has available.